As we look this morning at Exodus 12, 29 through 36. I am thankful for Logan filling in this morning. I do encourage you to pray for David. As some of you know, many of the leadership in our worship ministry were all at a conference at the end of this week in Louisville. And the sickness hit actually yesterday morning. And so we pray that some others will not develop stomach virus. We pray for the recovery of those who have the stomach virus. May the Lord make a boundary and let it go no further. Our text this morning is Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Let's bow our heads this morning again in prayer. Father God, we are humbled, Lord. We are honored. We are privileged to gather, Lord, as the family of faith, and unite ourselves, Lord, unite our hearts and voices in bringing exaltation, Lord, to your name. Father God, it is you who have made the way of salvation. It is you who have given us Jesus Christ as the only perfect sacrifice for sins, as the only means of being reconciled to you and forgiven of our sins. By his blood, we are justified. By his work on our behalf, we are sanctified. And Lord, we pray now that our hearts and our minds would be set fully upon him. Even as we look back and consider the history of Israel and how you brought them out of their bondage. For indeed, Lord, what you did in the life of Israel is a perfect picture of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Speak to our hearts now, O God. Speak through these frail and fallible lips that we might understand your perfect, inerrant word and fall more deeply in love with you. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. Many of us can remember back to just over 10 years ago when, under the leadership of President George W. Bush, we began a war, the second war in Iraq. Like myself, many of you were probably watching the news those fateful couple of days when America was about to launch its attack on that nation again. And if you remember, this was a phrase that was thrown around a lot by the news media. There was this promise of shock and awe that when America began its attack on Iraq again, that it was going to be something that would truly just dazzle in terms of its destructive force. And you probably also likely remember that after the attack began, there was a lot of debate in the media as to whether or not there truly was shock and awe. Well, brothers and sisters, as we consider this text before us this morning, I think we're going to see and hopefully understand that what God did to bring his people out of their bondage was far more shocking, far more awe-inspiring, a far greater display of power than really anything that's been seen on the earth since. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus. We've been working our way through the plagues that God would use as displays of his power to bring his people out of their bondage, to redeem them from their slavery. And we've seen through all those different plagues, beginning with God turning the Nile River first into blood and everything that followed with the plagues of insects and the plague of hail and the plague of locust and the pestilence on the animals and darkness and all these other things. We've seen how God in so many different ways has utterly destroyed the Egyptian pantheon. He has proved to the Egyptians as well as to his own people that the Egyptian gods were nothing, that they had power over nothing, that he alone was sovereign God over the universe, over the world, and specifically over his people Israel. But also all along the way, God has hardened the heart of Pharaoh for a purpose. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh because he meant for all of his wonders to be displayed so that not only the Egyptians, but all of the surrounding nations, as well as his own people, would know and fear the power of the one true God. Well, that path that we have walked through those plagues comes to a culmination in the text that we have before us this morning. And so we're going to begin, we're going to pick up here with verse 29, and we're going to see how God ultimately delivered his people, how he brought about the exodus of Israel, the exit of Israel from Egypt with this 10th and final plague. So begin there with me at verse 29 as we look at my first point this morning, the final plague exacted. The final plague exacted. Look at verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. As we pick up with these two verses, brothers and sisters, we find that the description of the 10th and most destructive of all the plagues is relatively brief. We've been building and building and building to this culminating plague, and we have it described here in all of two verses. But what is described here in a very short space is exactly what God had promised all along to Moses. Before Moses had even arrived back in Egypt, God revealed to him the manner in which he would finally and fully judge the Egyptians. If we look back in Exodus chapter 4 to the episode of the burning bush, we see God there in verses 22 and 23 say to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So as God had sovereignly planned and sovereignly predicted, that great day of judgment had now come to Egypt. Prior to this culminating plague of death, God had struck the Egyptians' water supply. He had caused them to be overwhelmed and consumed by various insects. He had killed their livestock. He had cursed them with painful boils. He had beat them up with deadly hail. And he even covered the land in complete darkness. With each of these plagues, God had demonstrated his sovereign power over all the forces of nature and thus over all of Egypt and over all of their false gods. But now, rather than sending insects or disease or darkness, rather than working through Moses to begin and to end these various plagues, the 10th plague is very different. For God himself came into the land just as he had promised Pharaoh. Again, if we look back in chapter 11, just look back in your Bible there to chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. This is when Moses was warning Pharaoh of what was coming. Exodus 11, verses 4 through 6. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. Well, what we see in verse 12, brothers and sisters, is God doing exactly what he said he would do in chapter 11. It was at midnight that evening that God struck every household in Egypt that did not bear the sign of faith. Every house that was not covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. God, that night in Egypt, came to earth as the destroyer. And he struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. The phrasing of verse 29 here in our text in chapter 12 is meant to convey a sense of completeness. All the firstborn in all of Egypt were slain that night. The Jewish houses that were covered by the blood of the Lamb were spared. But otherwise, God's destruction was complete. Back in chapter 11, verse 5, Moses had said the plague would reach from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone. Here in verse 29 of chapter 12, Moses names an even lower person in the Egyptian social strata just to emphasize that no family escaped the plague of death. Even the firstborn child of the prisoner in Pharaoh's dungeon was slain on this evening. As well as all the remaining cattle. All of them were struck by God. His judgment was total and complete. Every single household without the sign of faith was struck, just as every single house with the sign of faith was spared. And brothers and sisters, as the deaths took place, great wailing arose in Egypt, such as had not been heard before and never would be heard again. Remember that Moses had warned Pharaoh of this final plague in the midst of the royal court. It was no secret. And after 9 previous plagues taking place, just as Moses had foretold, you can bet that no one in that Egyptian royal court doubted that what Moses said was going to happen. So we can be certain that word spread very quickly throughout Egypt. On that night, you can just imagine parents having heard this, having heard what Moses said would be the final plague. You can imagine Egyptian parents staying up that night to try to ensure the safety of their families, to try to ensure the safety of their children. And again, back during this time, there were no clocks in order to be able to tell time during the evening. Once it was nightfall, there was really no hard and fast way to tell time. And so those parents would have been waiting up in the darkness, probably checking on their children every few minutes just to make sure they're still okay, still breathing. Probably many of you remember the first time you brought your first child home and how sometimes you just look over there just to make sure they were still okay, still breathing, still living. That's what these Egyptian parents were doing. I want you to imagine something else for me. You know, we've probably all had an occasion maybe to stand outside in the middle of our neighborhoods in the middle of the night. Maybe you got home really late one evening, maybe coming in for a trip. Maybe you're getting up really early to go to a sporting event or to go hunting. Maybe you had to leave early for a trip. Maybe you just couldn't sleep. But we've probably all had a time when maybe we walked outside just in the middle of the night and how everything is so calm and quiet and peaceful. Everything's very still. And especially back during those ancient times, there were no street lights, there were no porch lights. Everything would have been dark. There would have been no light, there would have been no sound, there would have been no movement. And then you hear the first scream pierce the darkness. It's not the scream of a firstborn child because they were taken as they slept. It was the scream of a mother or the scream of a father finding their child dead in their bed. And you can imagine hearing that first scream pierce the darkness. And all the houses around it, they hear that scream and they run to the bedrooms. They run to go check on their own children. And then a wave of screams begins to echo through the city, begins to echo through the villages and the towns. As mother after mother and father after father burst forth with screaming and groaning and crying. holding their dead children in the middle of the night. Brothers and sisters, I'm not sure our imagination can properly grasp the idea of a night full of deafening screams of agony coming from every household in Egypt. But that's what it was like in Egypt that night. That's why it says in verse 30, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Now we ask the question, well, you know, what if there was a husband and wife who didn't have any children yet? How was someone dead in that household? Or what about, you know, elderly persons who no longer had? Listen, the way their society was structured during those times is extended family stayed together. A young couple that had no children yet would still be living at home with their parents. Elderly parents would still be living with their younger children. And so literally every single Egyptian household had someone die that evening. And the screams echoed through the night. The Hebrew word for cry here is very interesting, and I truly believe we are made to draw this parallel. The Hebrew term for cry here is tsa'akwa, and it denotes a guttural wail or a guttural shriek. And the reason this term is so significant is if we look back in chapter 3 of Exodus, we see the same word used to describe the groaning and wailing of the Hebrews under their bondage and oppression. The book of Exodus begins with the Hebrews crying out under their bondage. And it leads us all the way to the 10th plague with the Egyptians crying out in their loss. We're made to recognize here a full and dramatic reversal of fortunes as a result of God intervening on behalf of His people. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we have a lot of questions when we come to a text like this, don't we? Is God unjust? I mean, think about how many different times we've heard atheists and people who are hostile to the Christian faith, how they accuse God of being a baby killer. How they accuse God of wiping out people groups arbitrarily. Are they right? When we look at a text like this, when we think of God killing children in the night, does this not prove their case? Well, brothers and sisters, God did do this. He took the life of every firstborn child in every Egyptian household. And there are more occasions than this. If we go on and follow the Hebrews as God is leading to the promised land, we see that sometimes along the way, there were peoples that the Israelites would encounter, and God would tell the Israelites, do not leave a man, woman, or child, or even any of their livestock alive. Annihilate them completely. That was God's instruction. But if you really, you know, want to accuse God of cruelty, I think the best place to look back is at the flood. I mean, think of what happened at the flood. Literally, God annihilated every single man, woman, and child on the planet, except for 8 people that He preserved in the ark. So I ask again, is God unjust? Is God a cruel tyrant, as the atheist would accuse? The answer to that is absolutely not. But here is the correct answer. These events of God pouring out His judgment in such significant degree, even to the point of taking the lives of children, these events show us God's holiness, and they teach us just how seriously God takes sin. And lest we accuse God of injustice, let us remember that sin also caused God to give up His very own child on the cross of Calvary. On this night in Egypt, God was not returning evil for evil. He was bringing divine retribution against a sinful people. Remember who the Egyptians were. Motivated by paranoia, the Egyptians had enslaved an entire race of people who would otherwise have gladly been their allies. They had set over those people harsh taskmasters to beat them into submission. And when the Jewish population had continued to grow, the Egyptians murdered children by the thousands by throwing Hebrew infant boys into the Nile River, all while they paid homage to their pantheon of false gods. God was being neither arbitrary nor cruel. He was justly raining down his righteous judgment on evildoers. In fact, it was a matter of divine mercy that any Egyptian was spared at all. The question should not be, why would God take the firstborn of every Egyptian household? The question, in light of their sin as a culture and a society, is why would God leave any of them alive? Even in bringing this plague of death, God's mercy is evident. And that reminds us, brothers and sisters, that even though God's judgments may seem severe to us, they are nonetheless always righteous and true. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Psalm 96, verses 12 and 13 say to us, "Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. And he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." This is ultimately to be our comfort when we think of the God of the Bible. God is not arbitrary. We don't have to wonder whether or not God is good. We don't have to wonder about whether or not our God will do the right thing. We don't have to wonder about whether or not our God will have righteous judgment and whether or not he will keep his promise to save. We don't have to question any of that because our God is utterly faithful and true. And even when his judgment seems severe, it is never an unjust judgment. He is a perfect and glorious and good heavenly Father. That takes me to my second point this morning. The full release granted. We see the final plague exacted. My second point, the full release granted. Look there with me at Exodus 12, beginning at verse 31. "Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also.'" Now, this was not the first time that Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron after a plague. In fact, he had done so many times before, but never in true repentance and never willing to completely obey the will of the Lord. But compared to the previous nine plagues, this time was different. Just as God had said, the 10th plague would be the final plague. It would be the final straw that would secure the release of his people. And then Pharaoh would not only ask them to leave, he would drive them out of the land of Egypt. Now remember how their last exchange ended. At the end of the 11th plague of darkness, Pharaoh still refused to fully release the Israelite people. And when Moses argued with Pharaoh about the matter, Pharaoh got angry. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Pharaoh finally said to Moses, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day that you see my face, you shall surely die." Pharaoh was done dealing with Moses. He said, "Listen, Moses, if I ever see you again, you're going to die." And what did Moses say to him? Exodus 10, verse 29, he said, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." Before Moses left his presence, Moses went on to warn him of the final and most deadly plague. And that exchange back in chapter 10, though, is significant because it bears on how we interpret verse 31 here in chapter 12. What does it mean when it says that Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron at night? Now, some commentators say that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron back into his presence, which is, even though Pharaoh had made that threat before, even though he had said before, "Moses, if I see you again, you're going to die," that Pharaoh was now having to eat humble pie. You know, God had humbled him, broken him through this final plague, and he was having to eat his own words. And so he brought Moses and Aaron back into his presence, which was a sign of complete defeat. Other commentators believe he merely sent word to him, and I think that is actually the more accurate interpretation. If all we had was Pharaoh's threat, then I could go with that first interpretation, that Pharaoh was just, you know, having to eat crow and humble himself and call Moses and Aaron back to his presence. But listen, back in chapter 10, we also have Moses, the prophet of God, the representative of God, saying, "You are right, I shall never see your face again." And so Moses' words point to the fact that they didn't come back into Pharaoh's presence. The text requires that we take the second interpretation, which can be supported by the language here. When it says called, the Hebrew word for called there, when it says Pharaoh called them into his presence, it can mean to call out to them. It can mean to bid someone into your presence, or it can mean simply to send word and proclaim. So there's a wide semantic range of meaning of that Hebrew word. And so it can mean that Pharaoh simply sent word through his royal advisors to Moses and Aaron, which, given Moses' last words to Pharaoh, I think is the more accurate interpretation. Pharaoh sent word to Moses. And what he said to Moses through his messenger represented full compliance with the will of God. He said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go." Now, I want us to notice that what Pharaoh says here in the text, what he says here contains three imperatives. He says, get out, go, and then go again. Once again, as God had predicted, Pharaoh was not merely giving them permission. Pharaoh was not merely saying, "Okay, it's all right now, you may leave." Pharaoh was saying to the Israelites, "Get out now. Go away from my people and my land now. Take all your women, take all your children, take all your flocks and herds, take everything you want to take, but get out now." There was no more compromises. You know, before, Pharaoh was always trying to compromise. "Oh, you can go worship, but leave this behind. You can go do this, but leave this." No, there was no more compromises, no more attempting to set terms. There was a simple and straightforward order from Pharaoh to get out of Egypt. They were to take everything they had and leave, to go and worship the Lord, just as Yahweh God had demanded. The Israelites were finally going to be delivered from their bondage. They were finally going to be separated from this pagan Egyptian culture, and they were finally going to be set free to worship the one true living God. In short, they were going to receive everything that God promised them. Now, before we leave this part of the text, I want you to look there with me at the last words of verse 32. Look there with me at the end of verse 32. "And Pharaoh said, and bless me also." Isn't that kind of a strange addition? Pharaoh said, "and bless me also." What did Pharaoh mean? Well, once again, there are a lot of different opinions about this. Some commentators say Pharaoh had finally gained a certain degree of respect for the Israelites and for their God, because the last recorded instance of an Israelite blessing a Pharaoh was when Jacob was brought to Egypt and he blessed the Pharaoh that Joseph served. I think that opinion is incorrect. I think the most logical interpretation is the one we encountered back in chapter 8, verse 28, where at the end of the plague of insects, when Pharaoh said, "Okay, I give up, you know, you just call off the insects." Just before Moses left, Pharaoh also said then, "Make supplication for me." Brothers and sisters, what Pharaoh says here at the end of verse 32, when he says, "Bless me also," this is nothing more than foxhole religion. You've probably heard that term before. Somebody's in trouble, and they cry out to God. They live like a heathen. They do whatever they want. They live their life for themselves. But the moment they get in trouble, they cry out to God and pray to God to deliver them. I think that's what we're seeing here in Pharaoh. Again, Pharaoh himself was busy consoling his own heart and his own wife and his own family over the loss of his firstborn. He wants to make sure this plague is done. He wants the Israelites out now. And so the blessing that he is asking for was simply an end of all the plagues. And probably, this might be a little reading into the text, but I think it's founded on biblical principle. I think Pharaoh was probably also looking for a little bit of God's favor for finally doing what he should have done all along. He's finally saying to himself, okay, God, I'm finally going to give you everything you've wanted, everything you've been commanding me to do. I'm finally giving in. So take away the plagues and give me a little bit of credit here, okay? According to his pagan religious sensibilities, you see, that's how the Egyptians interacted with their gods. They made offerings to their gods. They prayed and they made offerings to all the different gods in their Egyptian pantheons so that their gods would bless them with the harvest and bless them with their water supply and bless them with good weather and bless them with prosperity. So it was very much a works-based religion, as most false religions are, where they think if they did the right things, they should receive a blessing for it. That's probably what was driving Pharaoh a little bit at this point. You know, if we stop and think about that, we realize that we have a lot of pharaohs in our own day and age, don't we? We have a lot of people who want the blessing of God, but have no intention of repenting of their sins, believing in Christ, and obeying the Lord. These are the kinds of people that, you know, and I hate to throw out names, but one of my responsibilities as a pastor is to protect people from heresy and from heretics. And you know what? These are the kind of people that false preachers like Joel Osteen and other prosperity preachers prey upon. They love to tell people, oh, you can have your best life now and you can be blessed with success. And God wants you to have everything you've ever wanted in this life right now. And they never warn people that they are under the wrath of God because of sin. They never warn people that apart from faith in Jesus Christ alone, they will be forever condemned in a literal place called hell. Men like that purport to teach the gospel, but all they are giving you is half of the truth, and they are hiding from you what is most important, that you must repent and believe in the Lord God Jesus Christ alone to be saved. You must repent and believe if you want to receive the true blessing of God. You know, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Turning from our sin and believing in Jesus Christ alone is the only way of salvation. We are all sinners by nature and by choice. We like to think of ourselves as good people. We like to think of ourselves as moral, upstanding, right people. We like to compare ourselves to the worst people in our culture and in our society and saying, oh, at least I'm not that bad. But the fact of the matter is, we are all depraved. We are all sinful. Just because we are all not Adolf Hitler's doesn't mean we are all not sinful. We all live for self. We all live according to our flesh. We like to give lip service to deities. We like to give lip service to the idea of God. But at the end of the day, our sinful human tendency is to live for self, to do whatever does right by me. If you doubt that, all you need to do is compare yourself to the Ten Commandments and see how many you've broken. And in case you're wondering, we have all broken every one. And we are all under the just condemnation of God because of that. If God were to give us what we deserve, brothers and sisters, is death and hell and eternal separation in a place of torment. But that's the good news that comes in the midst of the bad news. God has given his Son, Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ came and he lived a sinless life, perfectly fulfilling the law of God that we have all broken. He died a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, making atonement for our sin. And he died and bodily rose from the grave on the third day, defeating death, which is the penalty of sin, so that all who believe in him receive the promise and the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. That is the only way of salvation. Apart from Christ, we will know only separation from God. In Christ, we will know only the blessing and favor of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. Don't be a Pharaoh. False preachers, like I've mentioned, they don't just suck in unbelievers. They suck in a lot of immature Christians who are deceived into thinking that God exists as their cosmic vending machine to give them everything they ever wanted. It's a lie. God has not come to give you everything you ever wanted. not in the way you understand it, but he has come to give you everything you've ever needed and to give you new wants that only he can satisfy. That takes me to my third and my final point, the favor of the Lord displayed. The favor of the Lord displayed. Look there with me at Exodus 12, verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up and the clothes on their shoulders. This is interesting. Not only was Pharaoh ready to drive the Israelites out, not only was Pharaoh saying, "Get out now," the rest of the Egyptian populace was anxious for them to leave as well. I mean, think about it. They had just lost someone in their family that very night. They were afraid that greater death might visit them if they did not do what God said immediately. And so it says here, they urged the Israelites to go. That means they strongly constrained them. That means effectively they also said, "Please get out now. Leave us now." They were in fear for their lives. So the Jewish people, the Israelites, gathered up everything quickly. They put their dough for the next day's bread back into their kneading bowls. They bound them up in their clothing and their cloaks. They threw it over their shoulders, and they got out of town. This is the principal reason that unleavened bread, or bread that hasn't had time to rise, is the unique food of the Exodus, and why God commands the Israelites later on to eat unleavened bread with the Passover. It's to remember that the Israelites left Egypt in haste. Verse 35, if we look at verse 35, it tells us that the people had indeed followed through with Moses' instructions to ask their Egyptian neighbors and masters for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. The fact that they would be sent out with all the wealth of Egypt was, again, a fulfillment of what God had told Abraham. If you look back in Genesis chapter 15, picking up at verse 13, it says there, "And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions.'" So the Israelites, leaving Egypt with all the wealth of Egypt in their possessions, all they had to do was ask for it. That's a fulfillment of the promise of God as well. God showed them favor, caused them to be favored in the sight of the Egyptians. Favor is the Hebrew word kain, which means graciousness, kindness, and even preciousness in the sight of others. Because of God's sovereign intervention and supernatural deeds of destruction, the Egyptians had gone from brutalizing the Hebrews to treating them as disposable human beings to fearing them, favoring them, and even holding them with a degree of esteem. So much so that they willingly gave them anything they asked for. I mean, you can imagine it. Leading up to this, the Hebrew people, they just went through their Egyptian taskmasters, the homes they worked in, everywhere they went, "Hey, can we have those articles of gold? Can we have that, those royal robes? Those, sure, take anything you want. Please just leave." And thus the Israelites went out of Egypt in large measure possessing the wealth of Egypt. It says there at the end of that verse, they plundered the Egyptians. Plunder is an unusual term. Again, it's the term natsal, which means to snatch away the spoil as if after a battle. This term is used almost singularly in contexts of warfare. What God means by using this term is that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians as they would after a battle. But listen, not a single Israelite had to take up a single weapon or strike a single blow. God did all the fighting on behalf of his people. God did all the work that was necessary to free his people from their captors. He handled the entirety of the fighting. Brothers and sisters, as we consider the final plague leading to the exodus of Israel, I hope we recognize what's significant in this text. And there's a lot of things, but in good preacher fashion, I'm going to give you three, okay? If you're taking notes, write these down. As we consider this text, there are just some things I want us to notice that are significant. First of all, what do we have here in the final plague? This is what we have. Listen, this is pivotal. We have God himself coming to earth to judge his enemies and secure the salvation of his people. We have God himself coming to earth to judge his enemies and secure the salvation of his people. Even further, this is very important. Listen to this. Even further, we see that the deliverance of the people of God came through the death of the firstborn. This intentionally points to Christ. Just as we discussed with the institution of the Passover earlier in this chapter, God gave the Israelites very tangible pictures of his grace so that when the Messiah came, when the ultimate deliverer came, they would recognize him as the fulfillment of everything that God had promised, so that they would recognize the Messiah as God's ultimate and final means of salvation. Everything that happened in the Exodus and the way it happened was meant to point to Jesus. Because think about it. The firstborn Son of God came to earth to pronounce God's judgment upon sin and to die to secure the deliverance of God's chosen people. This is a picture that points to Christ. The death of the firstborn results in deliverance. That's how it worked in Egypt. That's how it works in the New Testament. That's how it works today. The death of the firstborn Son of God brings deliverance to all who would believe in him. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." It is through the death of the firstborn Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that we are delivered from sin and bondage. Secondly, God is the perfect promise maker and perfect promise keeper. God is the perfect promise maker and the perfect promise keeper. I bet if I asked us to raise our hands, how many of us in this room, if I ask you if someone has ever broken a promise to you, every single one of us will raise our hands. Every single one of us knows what it is to be let down by another person who did not keep their word to us. And if we're honest, we know that we ourselves have broken our word. That sometimes in our lives, we have broken our promises. But you know what? That's not God. God never, ever breaks a promise. He is perfect. He is the perfect promise maker and the perfect promise keeper. Think about it. Just within the book of Exodus, God had, in chapter 3, verse 8, God had promised to rescue his people from their slavery. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, he promised that they would be released after he struck Egypt with all of his wonders. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, he promised that they would not leave empty-handed, but they would be sent out with all the wealth of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, he promised that when he saved his people, they would know without a doubt that he was their God. And in Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, he also promised that the Egyptians would know that he was God as well. God always keeps his promises. And with this final plague, we see those promises coming true. So we can trust him fully in all things. God has promised that he will save everyone who looks to Christ alone in faith. That's a promise he will keep. God has promised that he will cause his children, those who have truly believed on Jesus Christ, he has promised that he will cause his children to persevere to the end, that we will never lose our salvation, that he will never leave us or forsake us, and he will keep that promise. He has promised us that he will raise the dead to eternal life. It is a promise our God will keep. And he has promised that we who believe in Jesus Christ will enjoy the splendor of his presence for all eternity. That is the promise we live by, brothers and sisters. And just as God fulfilled every promise of deliverance to the Israelites, he will fulfill every promise of salvation he makes to his people today. That is the foundation that our faith rests upon, that God is a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God, and he will never fail to honor his word that he has given to his people. A whole lot more of us should be saying amen right there. We have a confidence and a hope because God is who he says he is, and our God will do what he says he will do. Thirdly, finally, we see here in this passage a warning to the nations of judgment. What God did in Egypt had a purpose. God meant to do everything in Egypt on a grand scale, because during that time, during this period, Egypt was the mightiest nation on earth. And you can bet every nation that heard anything about Egypt, and we even see this later in the biblical record. You know, the Israelites are going through the land and they're encountering other peoples, and people are telling them, hey, we heard what happened back in Egypt. God did this as a warning of final judgment, to show the world that He is a holy God of all power and might, and that He alone is a God who saves. That was true back then, brothers and sisters, and it's true today. We also need to live in light of the fact that there will be a final judgment. You know what? We may have different opinions and different interpretations about exactly how the book of Revelation is going to fall out and come about, but we all agree on one thing. Jesus is coming back, and judgment comes with Him. And there will come a day when the Son of God in perfect righteousness will judge all men from all time. Everyone will appear before the judgment throne of Christ. Everyone, without exception. And final retribution will be dealt out. In the last days, God will vindicate the sufferings of His people and visit death upon an unbelieving world, just like He did in the Exodus. And at the judgment throne, He will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. He will give to His children eternal life and rest, and He will give to His enemies eternal destruction and death. This text in Exodus and this plague of death reminds us that another plague of death awaits on the horizon, and that Jesus Christ is the only path of life through it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Listen to this. I'll close with these words. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed. For our testimony to you was believed. That day of judgment is coming. When we look back to this plague of death, this plague that secured the deliverance of God's people, it should remind us that that day of judgment is coming. When God will vindicate His people, He will bring His people out of their suffering, and He will deal out retribution to all who are His enemies and the enemies of His people. The righteous to eternal life and the glory of His presence, and His enemies to eternal death and destruction and torment in a literal place called hell. It's not a bad thing for us to live in light of the judgment, trusting in Christ alone for salvation and warning the world of what is to come. Let's bow our heads in prayer.